All right, this is the fourth in our brief series on church government. Lord willing, next week will be the last in the studies. And last week we looked at the idea of Presbyterian biblical church government being connectional. Okay, so that's the nice user-friendly word. It has to do with the fact that local congregations are not to be isolated. They're to be mutually accountable. And that goes against the form of church government, which is certainly most prominent in among American evangelicals, the independent form of government. There are a couple of things I want to say to wrap up that discussion from last time. But today the main focus is going to be on the fact that in the local congregation, it's not the congregation that rules by itself, but rather through the elders, who are in some sense the representatives. So the congregationalism and independency are the two topics last week and this week, and they're basically always go together. Congregational church government is almost always associated with an independent form of church government. So we're continuing then the basically defense of Presbyterianism against the most common form of church government around, and I think for that reason, it's helpful for us to spend more time on this topic. But as I said, there are a couple of things left over from last week that will actually help us prepare for looking at elder representation and some of the topics this week also. I'd like you to turn with me again to Acts chapter 15. Last week we looked at the fact that the scriptures teach that the visible church is one, and that has implications for this connectional form of government. And at the end, we looked at a specific example of how this was, how this came to expression in Acts 15 in what's usually called the Council of Jerusalem. Remember, there was a theological dispute that was also causing trouble within the church. So you might say it had to do not only with a theoretical point, but actually caused a practical dissension and division. And the resolution of that came through the gathering of men at Jerusalem who are identified as not only apostles but also elders. Okay, and so we talked about the importance of that and the fact that their decision was binding not just on the Jerusalem church, which isn't where the dispute mainly was, but on the other churches. But there's another point that I want to make in connection with this, and that is the fact that congregation, as it were, was involved. See, whenever we start to stress, we as Presbyterians start to stress that there's this mutual accountability, that elders can meet together in councils outside the local congregation and make decisions that are binding on the local congregation. Or today, when we talk about the rule of elders in the local congregation, people tend to get nervous, and I would say rightly so. Well, does that somehow take away the rights of the people in the local congregation? Is it really just a form of Episcopalian government with more people involved? Is it prelacy, but you know, with a kinder face or something like that? And the answer is that Presbyterians have historically emphasized that the people should be involved in terms of their response to the work of these councils, and certainly in the local congregation. And just to see that point, I want you to notice in Acts 15 the reference to different words are used. In verse 12, the multitude. So in this debate, and I think that's a fair characterization of what's going on in Acts 15, in the midst of it there is a recital by Barnabas and Paul about how God had worked among them, and you can see it says all the multitude kept silent. That probably has reference beyond the apostles and elders to other members of the congregations in Jerusalem. I don't think it was one congregation, who were gathered there and were, as it were, observers at this council. But notice especially verse 22, in response to the decision that was made, or the you might say the summary declaration that was made by James. In verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And then even in verse 23, the letter is written, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. Now, people who argue in favor of a congregational form of government will often say, well, you see, it was a congregational decision because the brethren or the whole church is involved. Well, the way this is written, and I won't go over the ground again, it's clear that it is a decision of the apostles and elders. That's up front, and that's emphasized again and again through the narrative. But another point that's brought up here that's important is that it was done with the consent of the whole congregation. That it was so much so that they could say even the brethren were involved in writing the letter. And you can see that also in the response, and I made this point last time, in the response of the congregations who received the letter. Verse 30 and 31, again, I read this last time, but they delivered the letter. When they, the local congregations, had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So you see, this is not an argument for church government which merely imposes its will on the people from above with no care for their concerns or no seeking, really, their consent. Usually it's seen as a sort of a tacit consent. But that sort of thing is an important part historically of the Reformed system. There have been variations, you might say, in how it's been implemented, but a minor way in which it's implemented in our own congregation is the fact that we try to keep you informed about what's going on at Presbyterian Synod. We have reports after those meetings, and there are other mechanisms by which the congregation is involved. So there's a significant amount of history there and some debate on this point, a little bit of variation among Presbyterians. But the basic approach has been that although the authority in these councils is in the hands of the elders and the apostles, in this case the apostles, that it still, in a sense, involves the whole congregation, and certainly the attempt is to inform and to seek the consent of the whole congregation. So that's one point that was left over from last week. There are three of them. A second is, I should make a comment about the authority of synods. Now, I stress the fact that this council was seen as authoritative. And again, if you look in verse 4 of chapter 16, these are called decrees, which were determined. Okay, again, actually, there's the reference to apostles and elders. So it was an authoritative decision, and you could say, well, of course, you know, the apostles were involved, so it had to be authoritative. But we made the case last week that it was not the apostles acting in their abilities to make, you might say, decrees on their own as inspired apostles, but rather it was in a council of apostles with elders. But the question arises, well, how should we receive other declarations? Okay, so no one claims that they're apostles at the RP Synod or at Presbytery meetings. Okay, so what should our reaction be to synods and councils? And the Reformed answer has consistently been that councils can make mistakes. Okay, as opposed to the Roman Catholic view, which at least in practice tends in the other direction, the Reformed have emphasized that councils can make mistakes. And so every believer in the local congregation is bound to examine the decisions in the light of God's Word. I want to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith about this point, and there's an extra point that they make that I want to emphasize, and that's really the reason I brought this up. This is Westminster Confession, chapter 31, the third paragraph or section. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same. So this is one of these nice long sentences too. I'm going to pause in the middle of the sentence. That's basically the case I was making last week, and you can see the controversy of faith and case of conscience and that sort of thing involved in Acts 15. But what's our response to be? This is the rest of the sentence. Which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the Word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the Word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His Word. What the Westminster Confession is saying there is that if you examine a decision of a council, say a synod or a presbytery meeting, and you see that it's consistent with the Word of God, then certainly you should receive it and submit to it. You know, that makes perfectly good sense. But it says there's an additional reason why you should submit to it. And that is, if I could paraphrase, that is because this is God's appointed means of directing the church. Maybe an illustration would help. If a young person had the need for guidance in a decision, and it was actually a matter where there was clarity from God's word would help make the decision, and that a young person is very troubled about this and just bumps into someone on the street or meets someone in the coffee shop who gives them an explanation from Scripture about the right course of action, then what should the person do? Well, the person should follow that course of action because it's based on Scripture. That's the right thing to do. But suppose that counsel actually came not just from someone they met in the coffee shop, but from a parent or from their pastor, one of their elders. Well, there's extra reason in that case to follow what was given because God has appointed those people as authorities. And not only should they do it because it's in God's word, but because they can see the blessing that God has given in directing them through the usual means. Right? There's certain extra authority that comes to the counsel that's given by those appointed by God to give counsel. It's not merely the truth of the word, but it's also the fact that God has promised to bless that direction. Does everyone see the distinction I'm making? And that's exactly the way we should view decisions of synods and presbyteries and so on. Our tendency may be to say, well, you know, what do those guys know? Just a bunch of guys out there. They tie themselves in knots and so on. Well, it's true in many cases, frankly, that they can tie themselves in knots. But if the decisions are in accordance with God's word, there's an extra reason to rejoice in the decision and to be obedient to it, because it is using the means of Acts 15, expressing the visible unity of the church. Okay. The third thing was left over from last week. this is still about the connectional idea. And that is, there's a point that's, I think, often missed in thinking about the independent system, and that is that there is no right of appeal. So in the independent system, as I said, it's often, almost always connected with the congregational rule. In a congregational rule, you have a majority of the congregation that makes a decision. Maybe it's a decision to excommunicate someone in the extreme case. What right of appeal does that person have? The answer, none. It's an independent congregation. You lost the vote. In the worst case, you lost the vote and you're gone. Okay? Not so Acts 15. In Acts 15, the brethren in Antioch, and it's clear elsewhere in Asia Minor, were troubled by certain teachers. They had the right of appeal. And that right of appeal is based on a long history in the Scriptures. So just to make that point, I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles 19. I'm going to make a comment after this about using the Old Testament in this way. But 2 Chronicles 19 is really an account of a reinstitution of the biblical form of government in Deuteronomy 17. It's a little clearer in 2 Chronicles 19, and so that's why we're going to look there. But I put the reference up on the board to Deuteronomy 17. Here in 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat, a good king for the most part, though he wasn't consistently good, of the southern kingdom, is seeking to restore a biblical form of government both in church and in state. And no, they weren't the same thing in the Old Testament. But notice especially in verse, what he appoints in beginning in verse 8. Moreover, in Jerusalem, sorry, let me give the background a little bit more. He has just gone through all the countryside and made sure that all the local places have faithful government. Okay? But now he deals basically with the question of appeals. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. Okay, so since I didn't read the whole context, you have to realize that verse 8 is following the local appointment. But here he says, when cases come to you that the others, the brethren who dwell in the cities, can't settle, and presumably that would appeal, that would be difficult cases as well as appeals, then they, those who dwell in Jerusalem, are supposed to judge them. And this is not merely a civil matter. There's a distinction made in verse 11 between one who is over them in all the matters of the Lord and one who is over them in all the king's matters. Okay, so it's a sort of a distinction between church and state. It's not what the ACLU thinks of the distinction between church and state, but there is that sort of distinction in the Old Testament. But the main point you should see here is that there was a right of appeal even in the Old Testament. Okay, does that make sense? And then, okay, how can I use the Old Testament? After all, it refers to priests and Levites. We don't have those anymore. I'll try to say a little bit about that as we go through the study, but one can make this simple argument. If the Old Testament believer had the right of appeal, why should the New Testament believer have a lesser right, no right of appeal? Why is it that in the development and the freedom and the liberty of the believer in the New Testament, the right of appeal is taken away? Okay. That's a question to ponder, regardless of what you think about the connection between the Old and New Testament. I'll say a little bit more about that, the use of the Old Testament. I'm going to be using it quite a fair amount in our discussion of the rejection of congregationalism and instead the affirming of the rule of elders. Most congregationalists we bump into in Stillwater are going to be Baptists or Baptistic in their orientation. They're therefore very unlikely to look kindly on references to the Old Testament as binding on the New Testament believer. Okay? They may be dispensationalists, they may not actually be dispensationalists, but historically Baptists have tended to see quite a division between the Old and New Testament. And of course, obviously this has implications for their view of baptism, thus the name, and the rejection of infant baptism in our the historic argument based on the connection with circumcision, that would be problematic to a Baptist. It's not only the case for Baptists. Other congregationalists historically who weren't Baptists also tended to be a little bit unhappy about references to the Old Testament. But as we go through, I'm going to try to make what you might say are ad hoc applications. I won't try to go into a detailed explanation of the use of the Old Testament. But like here, you can see if there was a right of appeal in the Old Testament, why should there not be one in the New Testament? Generally, Congregationalists, and again, especially Baptists, say, well, in the New Testament, we have the promises of Jeremiah 31. We have the New Covenant. We have the law written in our hearts. And all of God's people are priests. It's biblical doctrine. It's in the sermon last week. Okay, so we don't deny the priesthood of all believers. So the argument is, well, because we're all priests, the congregation should be able to settle its own matters. We should be able to determine things either by consensus or, in the worst case, by a vote, and the majority wins. And because that's especially true of the New Testament situation with the work of the Spirit, the accomplishment of Christ's redemption, there's a change from the Old Testament. We can rely on congregations to make good decisions. Okay? And we don't need accountability to each other because we can't actually trust those other congregations. We can trust ourselves to do well. Okay, I'm putting a little spin on it there. But that's the sort of argument from the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament that you'll often see. And as we go through, we'll just have to see that in fact, isn't the way the Bible argues. The priesthood of believers does not imply that God has taken away the place of rulers in the church that was there from the beginning. Okay, let me pause and see if you have any questions over what was left over from last week. Dave?
Maybe one comment to my question. I think one of the shortcomings of seeing the congregation as the end in the form of government is a denial of realizing that sometimes a group of people develop a certain way of thinking, that the check and balance doesn't necessarily exist because of that everybody will start thinking the same way. And I've been surprised in some of my dealings at Presbyterian Synod how certain issues have come before Synod, and this particular congregation thinks this is exactly the right way we ought to do this, and yet somebody else says, I don't know what you're thinking. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. But yet, inside that group, it appeared to be a coherent whole. And if you think that everybody within a group is incapable of thinking as a group, then this idea of the priesthood of believers, we've all got smart enough perspective, but it denies the reality that people in groups think alike.
That's true. Yeah.
And you need checks from the outside in order to put that in place.
That's good.
But my question has, I have heard from the independents an acknowledgement that, in fact, there was a system of higher courts in Acts 15, but that was for an unsettled church. And for a settled church, we don't need that anymore. Did you address that at all on the abiding nature of the higher courts versus a settled and unsettled church?
I don't think I addressed it very much. I think that the fact that the elders were involved and not simply the apostles suggests that it has an abiding implication. That is a common argument, that this was a one-off sort of thing, that Church of Jerusalem had a special position and so on. But if that were the case, then it could well have been settled by the apostles. It could have been settled by Paul, for that matter. It seems instead to have been an example of the fact that that it seems rather to indicate that they were setting down a principle for future use by the inclusion of the elders in the discussion.
So you're drawing it out by inference rather than by an explicit prescription that this is...
Well, I don't see I would say it this way. I don't see any indication that it is a one-off thing.
Right.
I mean, if you want to talk about burden of proof, I don't see why that should be a one-time thing. There's no indication that that was the case. They didn't. It wasn't anything special about the apostles, for example, in their in the determination. Henry,
what problem that they have in terms of arguing for kind of a universal priesthood and that being the basis of independent church government and all that is, why is the Bible so detailed about the requirements of this is what you need in an elder, this is what you need in a deacon, and all that stuff.
Right.
If they're just administrators.
Yeah. Thank you, Henry. You just made the point of the rest of my lesson for me. That's exactly right. And you said it very well. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I'll come back to that. Or maybe I won't need to. Aaron?
I don't know. I was just going to comment that this is quite interesting to me because in American government class, we've been studying the Federalist Papers. And that was the exact problem that they were trying to figure out when they were trying to figure out how to make a government for America, was that if you give it majority rule, the majority sometimes can get a bit out of control, and the representative majority just works better from a practical standpoint.
Right.
Too.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that... that's a very good point. It works. There, many of these same principles carry over in the civil realm, and that it's because people are people, I guess you might say. But obviously, there are special considerations in the church. Yeah, one study of this from the 17th century has a little section on the absurdities of Congregationalism. So, that could be seen as a pejorative word, but one of the things is simply the fact that in a large congregation, it's really hard to see that majority rule can function in the way one ideally thinks of it as functioning. That is, ideally, majority rule actually isn't what happens. It's a consensus. People come to an agreement. But in fact, in a large congregation, what often happens is that you get one powerful person ruling, so you end up with mono-episcopacy, a prelacy form of government, or maybe strong factions, or as I think it'll be next week before we talk about it, what's happening in many Southern Baptist churches is a return to more historic congregationalism, which is very like Presbyterianism at the local level. You have a multiplicity of elders with significant authority. So in that sense, congregationalism, it seems like it's not really well adapted to a variety of different situations. And there's always the danger that Aaron just mentioned. That is, you know, the majority can make some pretty bad mistakes. Like they might decide that the minority doesn't have the rights that you might think they have. You know, like maybe if you're from a particular country or your skin is a particular color, you know, you don't get the place at the table. That can happen. You could be considered less than human. That even happens in representative forms of government. But it's a real danger to have simple majority rule. And I would say it's never, ever taught in Scripture that that is the rule for the congregation. Now, I'm going to try to make the point that, in fact, instead of a congregational rule, God has appointed elders. And as I said, Henry's already made the point for me. So I want to look at some Scripture references, and that's clearly an understatement since I almost ran out of space on the board. But I want to look at some Scripture references that talk about the nature of the rule that God has appointed and the distinction, as well as some more specialized points, which may be slipping off into next week. Okay, but let's turn. So my basic point then is, in contradiction to congregationalism, that God has appointed leaders in the church. Elder is a convenient summary term, but actually a lot of different terms are used in the Bible. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm actually ultimately going to go back to the Old Testament, but you know, if you only have 5 minutes with someone who doesn't like references to the Old Testament, then I might as well start on the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I actually have crossed off some references here. There are several that you could look at, but 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 11. This is starting at the end of another section to make a particular point. After talking about the hope of the resurrection and the implications it has for our living, Paul says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Now the reference in verse 11 and also in verse 14 is to what every member, the responsibility every member has to every other member. We should comfort, we should edify one another, we should warn those who are unruly, and so on. But there's a distinction made in the middle of that between what everyone is responsible to do and what those who, it says here, labor among them are to do. There are some who have a special responsibility. Those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord are particularly charged to admonish or warn them. So there already is a distinction between the responsibility of every member of the congregation and the responsibility of those who are over you in the Lord. And even the phrase "over you in the Lord" suggests authority, right? If they're over you in the Lord, then they have a certain authority. It's in the Lord, okay? So that's consistent with what I said before about always going back to the Scripture, but there is an authority there. Okay, skipping over lots of references here, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Paul obviously writing to Timothy about the establishment of the church. Remember, this letter was where we started our study. Paul is telling Timothy how we ought to behave ourselves in the house, because it's not our house, it's God's house. He makes the rule. It says in verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Lord willing, we'll come back to this verse next week because it makes a distinction among the elders. But here's another term that's used, the most common term for elders. And they are said to be ones who rule. Those who rule well are supposed to be worthy of double honor. Presumably everyone, all the elders are supposed to be worthy of some honor. But there's a distinction made also between those elders who you might say only rule and those who also labor in the word and doctrine. But again, there's a reference to those who rule. If you just turn over to Titus chapter 1, you can see another reference to the same idea. Another study would just be to pile up all the terms that are used to describe those who rule in the church. And I'm sort of trying to do both at once. Titus 1, referring to the need to appoint elders in every city, as it says in verse 5. Paul then goes on to give the qualifications, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. And I'll stop there. Okay, the bishop, the word bishop, as we discussed before, means overseer, and it has to do with a function. But again, simply giving the word overseer implies a certain amount of authority. The one who is the bishop, the one who oversees, has authority. Another word that's very important in this same description is that this person is a steward of God. Okay? If you're a steward of man, that's one thing. You have responsibility delegated to you from someone, say to keep in place the kingship when the king or the line of the kings is gone. So that idea is in the Lord of the Rings. You know, the steward is an important person. But here, Paul is using a term which is used elsewhere of those who have authority in the church. But these are stewards of God. Okay? So if you're a steward of God, that means you have a commission from God. You have a trust not from man, but from God. And that, again, emphasizes a certain authority. It's not an authority from man, but an authority from God. Hebrews 13 is maybe my favorite passage along these lines. Hebrews 13 actually in three different places refers to elders. And maybe in the interest of time, I'll only look at one of them. Hebrews 13, verse 17. The three references are on the board there. But verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now here, the Hebrews are told to obey those. And the ones whom they are to obey are those who rule over them or who lead them. It's a term with a range of meanings, but it can refer to the authoritative rule in the civil realm even. But in any case, the fact that we're supposed to obey them and be submissive certainly implies that these are people who have authority in the church. Okay? And what's very striking to anyone who's an elder is the phrase that follows, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Now, that's a sobering statement, as I said, for any elder, but reflect on what that means for the position of the one who rules. In some congregational systems, with an acknowledgement, say, that the pastor or even a plurality of elders have authority, it's an advisory authority. Okay? It's to lead the congregation in matters where, you know, you have to have someone lead in this thing. But, you know, I don't really think that the writer here says that the elders must give account when they help the church decide on the color of the carpet, okay, to use an extreme example. The statement that they watch over your souls as those who must give an account implies a significant amount of authority given to those who lead. They are stewards, they're overseers, they're elders, they admonish, and they, in the end, at the last day, they have to give an account for how they rule over God's church. That, it seems to me, rules out, no pun intended, any form of congregationalism which sees the congregation as having the authority and the elders as being merely advisory. The elders are those who must give account. Now, it's an interesting study to look at the term elder, It's the word in the Greek from which we get the word Presbyterian. And that term is used in many times in the New Testament. It's used first, the first time it's used with respect to an elder in the New Testament church, a Christian elder, if you will, is in Acts chapter 11, where the offering, an offering is taken, a benevolent gift is given to the church at Jerusalem, and it was given to the into the hands of the elders. That's Acts 11:30. And that should cause you to think a little bit. Why is the first reference in the New Testament to elders in the New Testament church an incidental reference like that? They collected an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem, and they gave it into the hand of the elders. Wouldn't you expect someone to say what an elder is before that? Well, the reason there is no further explanation, I would say very clearly, is that this office of elder is continuous in meaning with the Old Testament meaning of elder. And in fact, there are many references in the New Testament to the elders of the Jewish nation, those ruling both in a civil way and in an ecclesiastical way, that is, elders in the church. And you just think through the New Testament, the Sanhedrin is actually referred to twice in the New Testament as a council of elders. It's referred to as a presbytery, actually, literally. The Sanhedrin, which was the council of the elders, is referred to as a presbytery in Luke 22:66 and Acts 22:5. But individual references to elders are also clear. Just think about the gospel accounts and the references to the elders there. Okay, why is it then that the elder is so prominent in the New Testament church? Well, arguably, it is because God instituted the elder in the Old Testament church. And here, since we're running a little bit low on time, I'm not going to look at, well, I wasn't planning to anyway, all the references starting at Exodus 12:21. This is only a small selection of references to elders in the Old Testament. But I want to look at one, at least, and that's in Exodus 12:21. Okay, so while we're turning there, here's my ad hoc explanation for why we should look at the Old Testament. Okay? If you read a term in a book and you don't have any idea what it means, you should look at the context. Okay? What's the context for the reference to elders in Acts 11? Elders in the earlier part of the New Testament? And of course, that goes back to the Old Testament use of the elder. Okay, so I think you can make a better case than that. In fact, we'll try to make that case later on. But look at Exodus 12:21. It's sort of like the book of Acts. Here, Moses is charged to give instruction about the Passover. And it says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb.'" Okay. Not a very impressive reference, maybe. But obviously, it wasn't simply the elders who were supposed to do this, right? It was everyone in the congregation. But Moses addresses the elders. And in fact, Moses seems to be disobeying, because if you look at verse 3 of the same chapter, Exodus 12:3, not that Moses was, but okay, look at Exodus 12:3. What is Moses actually told to do? "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month." So Moses is told to speak to all the congregation, and what does he do? He calls in the elders. Why? Because the elders represent the congregation. And here's where I'm skipping over a lot of stuff that maybe we can come back to next week, but you can see that representative nature again and again. The elders are called the elders of the congregation. They are representative of the congregation. Okay, now we shouldn't think of them as being, that meant that they put out little pickets in the easement, you know, and tried to say, "Vote for me and I'll bring the pork home." Okay, that's not the biblical view of representative elders. I'll come back to that. What's that?
Especially the Jews,
right. Yeah, they wouldn't bring home the pork, thank you, that's right. The bacon. They wouldn't bring home the bacon, that's right. That would cause them to lose votes. Yeah. They might have a bridge to nowhere, but no bacon. Yeah. Okay, thank you for clarifying that point. But anyway, it's clear, I think, even in this reference in Exodus 12, Moses is told to speak to all the congregation. Seems difficult, right? Lots of people in the congregation, you know, no internet or anything like that. So how's he going to do it? Well, he calls in the elders. And the here is probably the eldership is something that arose naturally out of the local tribes and the smaller gatherings of people. Later on, that's formalized in Numbers chapter 11. I'm running out of time, so we won't look there. But in Numbers 11, the leadership burden on Moses is so great that people are whining. He cries out to God, and God specifically says, we're going to give you 70 elders to help you in your work. Okay, so Numbers 11 is another place you can look. You might say that is the institution of the eldership in terms of the work of the Old Testament church. There's a lot that you could learn then from the Old Testament. They had authority as judges in addition to this representative nature. They prayed, they fasted. Their references all the way from Exodus through to Ezra. So if you think about the time period of the nation that covers, it's almost the entire known history of the Old Testament. The elders are present there. So that should help us to realize that when the New Testament church is led by elders, it's not a new idea. It would be strange if the congregation had the rule by majority vote. It would be a quite unusual thing from the way God had dealt in the history of the church. Let me talk briefly about some of the New Testament characteristics of the elders. Okay. Henry has already pointed out that there are detailed qualifications for elders given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We look at those when we're about to elect elders, before we're going to call a pastor. We looked at similar qualifications for deacons also. So I'm not going to go over them again, but as Henry made the point, it is the case. If these people had no important position in the church, if it were merely congregational rule, one wonders why God would bother to give us such detailed qualifications. And furthermore, to give the names that are given to them, the names that imply authority. Second of all, there is no example in the New Testament of a church that has only one elder. Okay? Now that's against a particular popular form of congregationalism in especially Baptist churches. Not picking on them, but often the pastor is seen as the elder. And whatever authority he has, it's not shared except with the deacons. That's another question. But Titus 1:5 we looked at, Titus was supposed to appoint elders in every city, plural. Okay, and that you may say, well, maybe there are many congregations in every city. Don't know that Crete was just overloaded with the population. But any time you see a reference to an elder, it's always in the plural. That is, elders in a congregation, it's always in the plural. Consistently, that's the case. And it's clear, I think, that the wisdom of God is shown here in a safeguard. You don't have one guy who calls the shot, you don't have an autocracy, but you have a shared authority. And that Christ is the only king of the church, and he doesn't have any one authority underneath him. Instead, there is shared authority, and that ties in with the next point, that is, the elders have a certain parity. They're equal to each other in their authority. Now, I think our discussion of the bishop, the second week of our study, clarifies that. The bishop, there is no higher order than the local pastor. The elders share authority. That's something Presbyterians struggle with some, okay? I will be frank about it, but the biblical picture is of plurality and parity among the elders. The last two points, okay, sorry, maybe the last point I'm going to make today is that the elder is not a representative in the sense that some, that the political scene might make us think of it. And I've already made this point, but I want to make it by one other reference. So let's turn to Acts chapter 20. When Americans think of representative government, and that's one way to characterize Presbyterianism, it's a representative government that's also connectional. But when we think of that, we think of people who are supposed to do our will. So those guys in Washington, you know, they're making these decisions, but the people want something else. Okay? And, you know, I mean, it may sound seditious or something, but the people can be wrong. There is a reason why we have representatives. And but whatever the case is in the political situation, the elders don't inherit their power from God, from the congregation. They are not representatives of the congregation in that sense. There is another sense in which they are, and I'm afraid that we'll have to wait till next week. But we already saw this in reference, in connection to the term of steward. If the elder is a steward of God, then his authority comes from God, and he is ultimately responsible to God. And that also is clear in the Hebrews passage. But this is a beautiful statement of this in Acts chapter 20, where Paul has gathered the Ephesian elders, and he says in verse 28 to them, "Therefore take heed to yourselves," it's Acts 20:28. "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." It's an interesting passage, like 1 Peter 5, where all sorts of terms are used here. There's the idea of the shepherd or pastor. There's the idea of the elder, earlier in the context. And here the idea of the overseer, okay, the bishop. But notice especially who made them overseers. It is the Holy Spirit that has made them overseers. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gifts, the qualifications, who makes them qualified, you might say. And it is the Holy Spirit who has made them overseers. The authority comes from God. Now, that has to be balanced by the fact that in the New Testament, the elders are always chosen with the consent of the people. This is a very strong point, emphasized heavily in Presbyterian history especially. There's no way that an outside authority should impose an elder on a congregation. Okay? So God can impose the elder in the sense that God gives the qualification. But this is not to be understood in the sense that you have some archbishop up there who's making selections, like he's going to be your elder whether you like it or not. Okay? That's contrary to the New Testament, but that point is also contrary to the amount of time I have left. So I'm going to have to wait until next week. It was the last point, if that's any comfort. I mean, it's some comfort to me because last week is my last week. So next week I'll try to address that and talk about one specific area. You know, where does the rubber meet the road in terms of authority? Well, it's in the unpleasant subject of church discipline and specifically excommunication. If you really want to understand the difference between various forms of church government, it has to do ultimately with who decides about admission to the church and who decides about exclusion from the church. And it's not as simple a matter as it might seem, but that's especially what I want to focus on next week. Not sure if people will flock in to hear about excommunication, but anyway. Any comments or questions? Okay. Let's close in prayer.